weeks now since we've been in this passage. I was gone to Asia the last several weeknights, Sunday nights, and one or two before that we studied some other things. So we're back in this passage, and I want to begin again in verse number 7, where we were before we kind of took a little sabbatical from it, and we'll pick up there and start again. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 7. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And we've talked about this passage in the past, and usually when we study this passage, we study it in the context of its relationship to us today. That is how you and I have this treasure, this ministry, this life of Christ. Back in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry," and the ministry is the things that he's talked about in chapter 3, where he's talking about, back in verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers." So the ministry of the Spirit of God, the ministry of the grace of God, this wonderful life of Christ that's been given to us, that we're able to minister out to others based upon who God has made us in His Son, and the fact that we have His life. Chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And he goes, we've studied down through there, where he talks about how God has taken away the oldness of the letter and the performance system of the law, and replaced it by with Himself, with His grace, with who He is and what He accomplishes. And the issue of having His life, of course, in order to have God's life, you first have to have God's righteousness. And you learn in the book of Romans that God will give eternal life to anyone who has perfect righteousness. But the only place you can get perfect righteousness is in Jesus Christ. You can't get it in your religion. You can't get it in your activities, your efforts, what you do, because you're not righteous. Isaiah told Israel, all of our righteousnesses, all the good things we would do, are as filthy rags in His sight. You can always find somebody in your sight that you're not, you know, that you can be better than. But we've come short of the glory of God. The comparison isn't some other person. The comparison is God Himself. And we've all come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us are as good as He is. None of us are perfect. And to be righteous, you have to be perfect forever. And Romans 2 is very clear that if you have absolute perfect righteousness, God will give you His life. You don't have the righteousness, so you don't qualify for His life. But in Christ you do. God made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And having His righteousness, He therefore can give us His life. And we minister that life. Too often, the life side of the cross, the life side of the gospel is ignored. It's not gotten to. You can't get to the resurrection without the cross work, the death of Christ. But the cross work isn't finished until the resurrection, because it's the resurrection that declares the death of Christ to be sufficient and final. And that's what religion doesn't like. It doesn't like the finality of the cross. And if you don't have the finality of the cross work, you never get the reality of the resurrection life of Christ. I was sharing with you this morning about talking to this Filipino tour guide that was taking us around on a tour of Manila. The last day we were in the Philippines, our meetings were over and folks had been go back home. We were going to fly home on Monday, and our plane didn't leave till the afternoon. We had to be at the airport at 2 o'clock. So in the morning, I told Dan, I said, "I'd like to take a tour of Manila if we can get a 3-hour tour, half-day tour." And so we did. We went up and went up to the American Cemetery up on the north side of town and saw all of that. And we came back around the town and down through the harbor and got to see a bunch of different things. And when we finally got to a place where they let us out to shop, we asked the tour guide if he could get us back to our hotel. It was like 12 o'clock, and the hotel is only just a little way away from us, but it's going to take about 45 minutes in the Manila traffic. It's really a it makes Chicago rush hour look tame. And the way they drive there is, it makes any of our driving look sane. They drive with a real abandonment. But the Filipino people are so wonderfully polite and gentle-spirited. They're just wonderful-natured people. And it makes their driving, although it looks hectic and dangerous, it makes it very, very polite. If you drove here like they drove there, within two blocks you'd get shot. But there it works because of the wonderful nature of the people in general. But anyway, this man took us back, and for almost 45 minutes we had him, Dan and I, in the van all by ourselves. And so we were sharing the gospel with him and talking with him about his own understanding of the gospel and how to have eternal life. And after spending 40 minutes or so, we got to the hotel. He was raised a Roman Catholic, and we talked to him about his understanding of what the cross work was about. And he actually said to us, not knowing what we were going to say to him at first, he actually said to us that he had come to the conclusion that when he was taught that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, that if that wasn't enough, all this other stuff the church had him doing wasn't going to work because he couldn't do it. He said, I just noticed and learned that every time they gave me something to do, I just never could figure out how to do it right. And so I just guess that the only thing I can say is that if Christ didn't, if his death, you know, if when he died for me, if that wasn't going to take care of it, I guess I don't have much hope. So I don't go back to church anymore because it's a waste of my time. I can't do what they tell me to do anyway. And, you know, I sit and I just kind of, wow, he got it. And then you say, well, but you got to have a hope. Well, if it isn't in Christ, I don't have one. So we were able then to share what the Bible said about it. And when we got out, he said, you know, I'm glad you told me this. Thank you for sharing what the Bible tells me. Because now I know it isn't just my conclusion, and it isn't just what I think, it's what God's Word says. And now my confidence can be in God's Word and not in my failure. And you know, I thought, wow, there's a guy that was just ready to hear the good news from the Bible. Because he'd already come to understand that he couldn't do what religion gave him to do. Now, most people get puffed up and think they can. See, religion's designed to satisfy your flesh, and your flesh thinks it can perform. But when you realize that you can't, and you're honest enough to admit that, well, then you're ready for the good news that God has, and that is that God can give you His righteousness when you trust His Son alone. And when He gets that, when you have His righteousness, then God gives you His life. That's where the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we have this ministry of that truth. We have this treasure of God's life in earthen vessels. In a vessel made out of earth, a clay pot. And we looked at the book of Judges with Gideon and the pictures back there as the obvious allusion that Paul is making there. We have this treasure, verse 7, and this wonderful gospel of the glorious gospel of Christ, the light of the knowledge of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this wonderful truth of God's light and life in Christ. We have it in earthen vessels. That the purpose, the intent of God taking His life and light and putting it in weak clay pots like you and me, easily, fragilely broken. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And there's this wonderful excellency of the power of God's Word working in your inner man that demonstrates the truth of God's grace to us. And you have to understand that where God's power works today and how God's power works today is, and the excellency, the exceeding, the excelling greatness of His power is His Word working in our inner man. We'll talk a little more about that in our next study together about what He says down in verse 16, for this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. There's the outward, the physical, that's perishing. We understand why that is. Because of where we are in the program of God today. But understanding that allows us to renew our mind and be renewed in the spirit of our mind and have God's Spirit strengthen us in our inner man through the working of His Word, through the understanding, through the being filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that we understand what's going on, and that understanding gives us a capacity with patience to wait, like mature adults, to be able to do what God says. God doesn't say, you're sick, I'll heal you. You're on a problem, I'll come and deliver you. You know what God, what Romans 8 says? It says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, this age in which we live is called the sufferings of this present time. There is a suffering going on today. God isn't coming to deliver and miraculously intervene and take away difficulties. Rather, He's given us a realm of understanding to put in our mind that sustains us no matter what the circumstances are. Something that isn't worthy, something that's so much more exceedingly great, that it isn't worthy to be compared. It's a waste of your time to look at the outward and forget about the upward and the inward life that God gives you in His Son. And you go down through Romans 8, and instead of telling you that God's going to come and deliver you from all your problems and heal your sicknesses and take away your poverty, and God never promises you in the dispensation of grace to shield you from poverty or pain. But rather He says He gives you a hope that sustains you through all that. And it saves you from despair, and it saves you from going to pieces. It does exactly what it did for Paul in this passage. It gives you a deliverance from the destructiveness and a capacity to endure through the problems. Like verse 8 says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down. Persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Wow, that's victory. But that's victory in the midst of some real difficult circumstances that Paul was in when he writes this epistle. By this hope that God gives us, we're sustained so that we can patiently wait. It dawned on me one day, if you pray, somebody says, can I pray and ask God to heal me? Or heal Aunt Millie's toenail, or whatever. Can I pray and ask God to intervene and do this or that thing and take this problem away and give me this answer? You can pray anything you want to pray. You can pray any way you want to pray. That's your business. But what God is going to say back to you is what He wrote in His Word to you. And you know what He says? Somebody says, well, He'll either say yes, no, or maybe. I'd like to know where that verse is, or those three verses are. That's not what it says. Do you know what Romans 8:25 says? God says, wait. Wait. He has a healing program for the body of Christ. It's called the resurrection. Romans 8:23, it's called the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He has an intervention program where He's going to come and take away all your problems. It's called the rapture. Now that one's going to work. Did you ever study the Bible about in the Bible when the Bible talked about God delivering people? Or when the Bible talks about God healing people, do you know any place in the Bible where it talks about God healing people where He doesn't do it whole? They were healed. They were made whole. Somebody says, well, that place over there in the Gospels where Jesus healed a guy's eyes and He sees men as walking like trees and had to do it again. You don't even know where that is, do you? No. You don't know where it is, and you wouldn't know. I've never had anybody suggest that passage to me that knew anything about what the passage was teaching anyway. Why did the guy see men as trees walking? But see, you don't know that verse. You don't know where that verse in Jeremiah is that tells you, that explains that. And you never met anybody that did when they pulled it on you to try to say, well, everybody isn't healed. You got a guy preaching on the TV talking about God coming down and healing people. Glory to God. And he's got to get his eyeglasses out to read. That's not getting healed and made whole. But see, in the Bible, when people got healed, that's the way they got healed. They were made whole. And even that thing where Jesus does the guy's eyes and they see men walking as trees, and he finishes the thing and he sees perfectly. When the healing was completed, they saw they were whole. In the Bible, when people get delivered, old Daniel goes down to the lion's den. And he didn't have to go down there and just kind of hide in the corner. He just stretched out next to Leo and took a nap with it and used his mane for cover that night. Why? God gave the lion lockjaw, and he couldn't, if he wanted to do something, he couldn't have done anything but drooled on him because he couldn't get his mouth open. Now that's being delivered, see? When God brings Israel out of captivity in Egypt, what does he do? He brings them all across, and they're all safe, all lock, stock, barrel at once. Nobody's lost, and all their enemies are wiped out. They don't squeak by when they get delivered. It's a complete thing. You did ever study the Bible about those things, didn't you, to see what to expect when God... Everybody's talking about, well, God's going to do this, and God... A guy told me one time, he says... He walked up some stairs to where I was, and you could hear him. He'd go. And by the time he got to the top of the stairs, I was almost ready to go just check, make sure he didn't fall back down before he got up. And he'd been sick. And he came and he sat down in my office and he says, "Oh, brother, let's praise God that he gave me strength to get up here this morning." I wouldn't have said this to him. He was my elder, and I wasn't going to be unkind, but I thought, well, if God was giving you strength to get up those stairs, you wish he'd just give you another two or three shots of it so you could have come up at least normally, and, you know, I'd like to have jumped up them. The guy in Acts 3 couldn't even walk, and he rises up and, leaping and praising God, runs into the temple. He doesn't go, "I think maybe I might get there." All that other stuff is just stuff, see? It's not what you come to expect when you read it in the Bible. But when you come to this passage, it's all different than that. Romans 8, he says, wait. Wait for something that's sure. And wait with patience, because you're an adult and you can understand why you're waiting. And you're not tossed to and fro. Well, in this passage in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is talking using himself as an example. When he says in verse 8, "We are troubled," he's talking about himself. "We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." He's talking about things that he is experiencing himself. And verse 10 is real clear. "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death works in us, but life in you." You see, Paul is talking about what's happening to him in the difficulties and the trials that he's having, and we've been studying 2 Corinthians now long enough, you know, that in 2 Corinthians, Paul pulls back the curtain from his own life and allows you, as in no other place in Scripture, to look into the inner thinking of his heart. I've said to our folks here for many years that one of the great privileges that you have in the work of the ministry, working with other saints, is to be what they like to say, to be transparent. That is, just to be honest and open with people. If you expect me to be perfect, let me tell you, I'm not. If you expect me never to fail you or disappoint you or do things that disturb you, let me tell you that I will. I'll just be honest with you. I don't want to have to put up a mirror or a wall here and try to make you think I'm something I'm not, because you'll see through it sooner or later. I was in a meeting one time not too long ago, and I asked, "Is there anyone here that doesn't sin?" This man raised his hand. And I thought, "You don't sin." He says, "No, I don't sin anymore." And I asked him the right question. I said, is your wife here? Are any of your children here? Well, it happened to be that his wife was there. And I asked him, I said, could I ask her that question and get the same answer? And he looked a little sheepishly and he says, well, probably not. I said, only probably not? And he said, well, no, she wouldn't agree with me. And I said, you know what? God agrees with her. 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we've made God a liar and the truth isn't in us. I wasn't wanting to embarrass him, but, I mean, he's the one bold enough to tell the lie. You know? Well, you understand, we're going to face, and unless you're going to put up a false front, but then you've got to, you know, when you tell one lie, you've got to remember all of them you told, and pretty soon you can't. It's just so much more wonderful to be able to minister with people and work with people and know that they know that you're not perfect. And that you weren't trying to be perfect and you weren't trusting your perfection, but you have a perfect Savior. And you have a perfect life in Him. And it isn't you that counts, it's He that counts. And it isn't your performance, it's His performance. And it isn't your identity, it's His identity. And when you work together, and whatever the task is, there's a relationship that you have in Christ that's the issue. And that's a wonderful thing. And you can just relax and let the issue in your life be just a profound confidence in the one that saved you. And that the joy of your heart and the joy of your life and the joy of your ministry and the joy of your relationship with others is just that being deeply happy that you belong to somebody that knows all about you and yet He loves you anyway. And that your acceptance is in Him. And that He is willing to use you for His glory. In spite of who you are, but because of who He's made you. That's where Paul's confidence here is. We'll see that when we get to verse 12 and following. And he says here, we've got this treasure. We've got this wonderful identity and acceptance in Christ. And it's in an earthen vessel. So that the excellency of the power could be of God. He's the one we're trusting. Not us. And we're not trusting Him to go out and make a way and move everything out of the way. We're trusting Him to keep us secure no matter what comes our way. No matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, we're secure in Him. And we might be troubled, but we won't be distressed. We might be perplexed, not knowing what to do. What am I supposed to do here? I don't know. I need an answer. But not in despair. Just give up. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. You take a piece of pottery and you cast it down and bang, it just goes all to pieces all over. It says, that's not us. I remember one time my wife had a crystal glass on the table. Usually kept it in the cabinet. And it's a piece of cut crystal and it's valuable. It was a wedding gift. And she had it out. She was cleaning it. And one of our boys was in the room. And my son could come into a room and trip on something on this side of the room and knock something off of a table on that side of the room. He just has that ability. And sure enough, he came into the room and you knew what was going to happen. And sure enough, he off the crystal went. And he went. And the thing hit the floor. Bing! And instead of it bounced, he caught it on the first bounce and set it right back up there with a grin on his face like I planned it that way all along. Cast down, but not destroyed. I told one of these guys the other day, we were riding along on one of these little bikes over there, and it's a 100cc Yamaha or Kawasaki motorcycle with a sidecar. Now, Filipinos can put two people in the sidecar. You can't put but one American in it. So Dan would sit in the sidecar, and I would sit on the motorcycle behind the driver. And then another Filipino would hang on one side and one on the back. We'd get about six people on the thing. If it was Filipinos, they'd get about 10. But Americans were a little too big for that. So, and then this thing would... 100cc, that's about the size of your lawnmower engine, you know, if you got a little lawnmower. And they're two-cycle engines, and man, they are putting out a blue stream of oil smoke out the back of that thing. And this one guy, that one evening, we had three guys hanging on, two on the side I was on. One of them standing there on, I don't even know what he was standing on, but he's hanging there and holding on to the top. And I told him, I said, Joel, don't worry. If you fall off, we'll catch you on the first bounce. So just be sure to, you won't have to bounce but once. Well, that's what this verse is talking about. You're cast down, but you're not destroyed. Now, Paul, in this passage, is really talking about himself. And when he says in verse 12, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. He's saying the same thing that he did back in chapter 1, verse number 5. Look back there with me. Chapter 1, verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. In other words, when he suffers for Christ, there is a consolation, there's a comfort that God gives him in Christ. And whether we be afflicted, verse 6, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. You see, Paul recognized that he had been made an example, a pattern, of what God now wants you and me to understand about suffering and about endurance. And he's our apostle, and he's the pattern. That's why 1 Timothy 1:16 says, he says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him the life everlasting. Paul is our pattern. He's our apostle. He's where we get our doctrine, but that doctrine lives in him, and we see in him. And when you see, Paul understood that he went through sufferings, and he calls them in Colossians 1:24 the sufferings of Christ. And he understood that he was that in his sufferings he was demonstrating for you and me how the satanic policy of evil is going to react to the body of Christ, to Christ being revealed in a member of the body, but also how that God has provided for a sustaining power, a consolation that allows us to endure to be effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings. There's the excellency of the power of God's Word to operate in our inner man and to produce stability and contentment and happiness and joyfulness with long-suffering and all patience in order that we might make an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in the earth, but out into the heavenly places themselves for the power of God. That's why he talks about the excellency of the power, the exceeding greatness of his power, not just that it's mighty, but that its extent goes all the way out into the angelic realm, and so that the principalities and powers in heavenly places have made known to them the wisdom of God through the church, the body of Christ, as we depend on His Word and walk day by day in a dependence upon God's Word to us. The last Sunday before I left, I taught a study that Sunday morning about Jesus learning the mystery. You remember that? That's one of the most powerful truths you could get your hands on. Because Jesus Christ, Paul said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's not talking about go back and follow the Jewish program that he was under. He's talking about go back and look and see him, how he lived. What did he do? He lived in complete, total dependence upon the Word of God, the plan of God, the Word of his Father. As the Father revealed it to him, he trusted it and he believed it and he lived that way. And that's called the faith of Christ. That's why Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live like he did. He lived in dependence. A sonship dependence. A dependence of a servant on his Father. Way too, when we walk by faith. The excellency of that power of God's Word to work in us. And Paul understood that he'd been made an example of that. And so when he's talking back here in chapter 4, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body, that's like chapter 1, verse number 9. One verse 8, for we would not, brethren, that you have you ignorant of our trouble that came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. Paul said, we were bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. There were people literally trying to do away with his life, to kill him. And we studied that when we went through that passage back in Acts chapter 19. And the trouble, the great stir, and the assassination attempts that were unleashed against the Apostle Paul, literally trying to rub him out, kill him. And those things affected him. And in 2 Corinthians, he opens up his heart. Like nowhere, there's not really an equal to this book in all the rest of the Scripture, where you're able to look so thoroughly, in such an unveiled fashion, into the very heart of the writer, and you see all the emotional distress, the pain, the fear, the confidence, the aggravation, and the confidence, and the answer to it all, being in God's Word. Chapter 4, verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto the death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Well, that's what he's talking about back in chapter 1, verse 5. The sufferings of Christ and the consolation of those sufferings in bringing us to life. By the way, it's fascinating when you go back into Acts 20, when Paul leaves the conflict in Acts chapter 19, the first thing he does is he sails away from Philippi. But you notice in Acts 20, verse number 6, it says, and we sailed. And that begins another one of these, what are called the we sections of the book of Acts. Up until then, it was Paul did this and Paul did that. And now it's we. The writer of the book of Acts has joined Paul. Now, the writer of the book of Acts is Luke. And in Colossians 4, at the end of Paul's life, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, is with me. Obviously, Paul, when he left that distress in Acts chapter 19, and this trouble that came to us in Asia that had him pressed out of measure above strength, Those things that he calls the thorn in the flesh. All these persons. He goes and seeks out the beloved physician. So when you read this passage in 2 Corinthians 4, you need to read it understanding that the Apostle Paul was in a tremendous stress and difficulty. Physically, emotionally. He was at the place of what we would call a physical and emotional breakdown. And we studied that when we went through it earlier. Some of the clearest descriptions of emotional revolt and depression anywhere in Scripture. The darkness. This is some of the darkest times in the apostles, probably the darkest time in his life. By the way, in Acts 20, the first three verses when he wrote 2 Corinthians, he also in that same time period wrote the book of Romans, which is fascinating to me. Out of all the struggles and the conflicts that he's in, comes that tremendous doctrinal treatise of grace, a handbook on grace, the book of Romans. That's what he's talking about when he says in verse 13, we have the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken. He said, just like Psalm 116 says, I believe. I know what God said, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Paul's faith was in God's word to him. Paul understood where his identity was. He understood where his identity came from. He understood the consolation that's in Christ. That consolation in Christ, folks, is absolute, complete, total victory. Hold your hand here and come with me to Romans chapter 8, just so we've read that passage together. When he talks about the sufferings of Christ abounding in us, but also the consolation of Christ that sustained him, he's talking about Romans 8, verse 18, and following. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We live in the dispensation of suffering. The dispensation of grace is a time when Israel's deliverance program isn't working. It's been interrupted. It isn't being realized. And we live in a present suffering where the sufferings of creation, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. All of creation is waiting for the second coming of Christ and the deliverance that comes at his kingdom. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who was subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself was also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You know by experience, by just living in the world, that all of creation groans and travails in pain together until now. God has postponed the deliverance of the kingdom program, and creation still groans. You know that by experience, but you also, in this passage, know it by faith, by the Word of God. He just told you in verse 18. That's a dispensational expression when he talks this present time, the sufferings of this present time. God's promised great deliverance for creation. Sorrow and sighing fleeing away. But it hadn't come yet. Christ promised that the apostles in the early Acts go out and give a foretaste of that, though the powers of the world to come. And yet the realization of the world to come doesn't arrive. Why? Because God has interrupted that prophetic program. And we understand that. We know by God's Word. You see, I understand today why we get old and we get sick and we hurt and we die. Don't you? God's told us why. It's not because He doesn't love us. It's because God's doing something that postpones the deliverance. What's He doing? He's forming the body of Christ. And He extends the day of grace one more day. So we understand, we know why those things happen. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We've got a hope. Our hope is the resurrection. He's going to come and redeem the purchased possession. It's called the day of redemption, Ephesians 4, verse 30. We call it the rapture, the blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One day He's going to come and change your vile body and make it fashioned like unto His glorious body. Wow, that's a hope. The steadfast that will endure beyond the passing of time. My hope is sharing in the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ through all eternity. For we are saved. Saved from the despair and the destruction we're reading about in 2 Corinthians 4 by hope, by that hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what doth a man, what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? You need to let that sink in. If you could see the deliverance, it wouldn't be hope. If you could feel it and hold on to it, now, it's not hope. But if we hope for that which we see not, that's why it's the excellency of the power of God working in your inner man, not in something you can see, but in the things you can't see. That's why 2 Corinthians 4, the last couple of verses, are going to talk about while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. That's why it's our outward man that you can see perishes, but the inward man is renewed. Because hope that you can see isn't hope. If we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That's an attitude of an adult, not a child. Little children don't have much patience. In fact, little children don't have any patience. We stopped on the way in to meetings this morning, as our habit is on Sunday morning to have breakfast. We stopped at that wonderfully gourmet eating establishment of McDonald's. The only meal that I can take at McDonald's is breakfast. And we stop and we get something that my wife can eat and something that I will eat. And we drive in. Well, this morning, we drove up, and there's a line. And, you know, the only thing a place like McDonald's has to serve and to offer is fast food. It didn't say anything about good food. It didn't say anything about cheap food. It just said fast food. And when they fail at that, they don't have anything to offer. And my habit is if you get in a line at a place like McDonald's or Wendy's and it's going to take more than 30 seconds to a minute and a half, well, it's not fast anymore, I don't want to be here. But this morning, because there's not another one convenient for us to go, we're locked in. So we're sitting there waiting. And I've already got six or eight nice, nasty things that I could say to the girl at the door, when she finally comes to the counter. Problem is, when I got up there, she wasn't there. She's gone. And when she's gone, I thought, well, it's probably a good thing because I don't, you know, that's not the attitude of grace that I should have. I should be patient. And I wasn't very patient. And about the third time my stomach growled, well, I wasn't patient anymore, even when I was trying to be patient. I figured out that the Lord says, you know, patience is a virtue, and I should have that fruit of the Spirit. And so, you know, the way I try to get patient is I stand in a line. I hate standing in lines. My wife knows, she'll tell you, I cannot stop. I'll leave stuff at the counter at a grocery store or Kmart or Walmart or in those places like that. I'll leave a basket sitting there if they got big long lines. That's bad management. They don't want my money. I'll go somewhere else. I sure don't want their stuff. You know, I'm just got a nasty disposition about being impatient. That's childish. That's pride. That's arrogance. I got it. I do it. Excuse me, but the, you know, that's flash. But a mature adult gets over that. And I'm working on it when it comes to McDonald's lines and Walmart, which I don't like to shop at anyway, but I'm working at it, doing my best, trying to get the victory and walk in the Spirit and that kind of stuff. So, I'm failing just like I told you I was going to do. But patience, patiently waiting, is a characteristic of maturity. Maturity has the ability to, it comes from understanding. I got the big picture here. Not just my selfish interest, but I understand what's going on here and the bigger picture. If we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait. Wait for what? Wait for the adoption. Wait for the resurrection. You know what God says to you when you're in trouble? He says, be patient and wait. When you get sick, what does He say? He says, wait. Go find a doctor like Paul did. Take medicine like he told Timothy to do. But then wait. Wait for what? Wait for the resurrection. Because unless the Lord comes and takes us out of here and you're resurrected, you're going to get old, you're going to get sick, you're going to suffer to travail together in pain, you're going to hurt, and you're going to die. Hello? That's great news, isn't it? You came here tonight to hear that to be encouraged. But you better be encouraged to know that. There's a reason for that. And it has nothing to do with God doesn't love you. It's because He does love you and some other people too. And His purpose is to extend the day of grace one more day. And every day He extends it another day, you get another day older. And He extends it enough days, you're going to get enough days older that you're going to begin to hurt. And the rheumatism's going to hit. And the gout's going to come. And the diabetes is going to show up. And the broken bones and the brittle bones are going to come up. And the shin splints are going to get there. And the bone spurs are going to come in. And somewhere along the line, somebody's going to come up with the C word. And you're going to have to face it. Maybe you're too young to realize that. Looking at the crowd here, there's some of you that are, but there's some of you that aren't. I talked to a man recently, and he said, I went to see the doctor, and the doctor said, I got bad news. You've only got 6 months to live. You're going to die. And he looked at him and said, Doc, I've known I was going to die for a long time. The doctor said, you have? How'd you know that? He said, Doc, everybody dies. Haven't you noticed that? I'd hate to be a doctor. You're sure to lose. Death rate's one apiece. Well, the doctor didn't quite get the point, but my friend was able to share the gospel with him. And he still didn't get the point. But that is the point. You see, you have a hope that looks death in the face and says, I still have the victory. But it gives you patience. That comes from maturity of understanding. And I'm not worried today that God doesn't love me because of all these. I know why they're happening and I know how it fits in His program and His plan. And rather than being destroyed, I'm sustained by the excellency, the power of His Word working in me to fill me with confidence and contentment and long-suffering, with joyfulness and patience. And all the fruits of the Spirit. Paul said, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. See, his hope is in the resurrection. Now that's what he said back in chapter 1. Verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Paul says, you know what I learned in all my afflictions? I learned that even death can't stop me. We get over in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, we're going to see him talk about an experience he had back in Acts 14 when he literally is stoned to death. It's a fascinating thing back there. Paul goes into this town and they take him out and they stone him. They leave him for dead. People argue, was he dead? Wasn't he dead? Well, the people that thought they were killing him thought he was dead. 2 Corinthians, he says, I don't know if I was dead or not. I know I got caught up to paradise. But then I got sent back. He gets caught up to paradise and he sees things that it's unlawful to speak. He sees some information up there that he can't reveal yet. Christ sends him back, raises him up, because that information still needed to be revealed. It just wasn't time yet to do it. And he said, I'm going to come to more visions and write. He hadn't written one epistle when that happened to him. He still had ministry. God sent him back. But you study Paul's life through the book of Acts, and there's something real strange happens after that experience. You know what he did? He got up, and for the first time, he went right back into the city where the people just took him out. They drug him out and stoned him, killed him. God raises him up. He gets up, shakes himself off, goes right back into that city. You know what that is? That's a suicidal maniac. It isn't normal. It isn't natural. It isn't smart to go right back into the place people just killed you. Is it? You go back, what do you expect them to do to you? Oh, Paul, we're glad to see you. No, they didn't go back in and tear him limb from limb. And you know, from that point on through the book of Acts, when you see Paul, he's a man, he's possessed with going and doing. And it's chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, when you see that long list of all the things he goes through, all those things that happened to him before Acts 20. Because he writes about them. Shipwreck, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils of robbers. You say, wait a minute! When do you have time to do all that? Everywhere that guy went, there's trouble. Perplexity, distress. Persecuted, cast down. Physical extremities that you and I don't face, but very rarely in life. I was talking about being an Asian, some of the third world conditions, and I said this morning, they're a novelty to someone like me or to you that would go over there, because we know we're going to come back home. We're not going to face that forever. 2, 3, 4 weeks, and it's over with. So, you know, the bed bugs and all that stuff, that wasn't any big deal. They still itch a little bit, but, you know, Latham's liniment and a couple of days of calamine lotion, they'll be over with. I'm not worried today about not having air conditioning in Kauai, because I got air conditioning in Chicago. I'm back home, see? So when we didn't have it there for a couple of days, well, okay, big deal. It was interesting, and I can tell you stories about it and make you feel, you know, that, like you know something about that part of the world. But it's just a novelty. This is life for him, this stuff is. Like it's life for those saints over there. And he says, you know, there's something in all this that just keeps me going, running like a sewing machine. And yet you see him in 2 Corinthians, he's just down about it. And yet there's something that keeps him sustained when he's down in that dark valley. He said, I know that in the end, I'm going to share his glorification. With patience, I can wait for something that's sure. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. Now, you gotta read the context when you read this verse. All things are for your sakes. So I'm going to go out in the parking lot and pick me out a nice new car, and that's going to be mine, because all things are for me, right? Well, you probably ought not do it that way. Go down to the jewelry store and say, wow, I think I like that ring. Well, you probably ought not do it unless you can afford to buy it. You say, but the Bible says all things are for your sake. you better look at the context and define the all things. The all things are all the things Paul is suffering. Why is he suffering all these things? For your sake. You see, he's an example for us. I'm suffering these sufferings of Christ for your consolation, so that you can see how to handle the same kind of sufferings when you go through them. You see them in me, count on it. You're going to get the same ones coming your way. Watch how to handle it. For all the things Paul's going through in order to preach the gospel of grace, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant, underline that next word, grace, might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Paul said, I'm going through these things for your sake, so that you can see God's grace working in me, His grace being sufficient, demonstrated its sufficiency in me. And that might through the thanksgiving of many, folks watching me, praising God for His grace working in me, redound to the glory of God. We looked at that verse this morning in Acts 17. Paul's whole life was focused on just one thing. His passion above everything else was God's glory. That's what God's putting on display by allowing Paul to suffer. He's putting on His glory, His wisdom, the excellency, the power of God demonstrated in Paul in the wisdom of God manifesting His life through an earthen vessel, demonstrating His glory, who He is. And it all focuses on that word in verse 15, the abundant grace. That's God's grace to Paul. That's why in chapter 12 he talks about my grace is sufficient. That's why he says over in chapter 9 that God is able to make all grace abound toward you. That you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God's grace is sufficient. It's able to make you stand, lacking nothing. Paul's secret lay in a profound contentment with the one that saved him, with his Savior, with his Lord, with his grace, with all that God has done in Christ. And Paul was just deeply happy to belong to Him. He never let his inner self get so low. He always just rested in who God made him in Christ. And that was always enough. You see, what the earthen vessel doctrine is that all you need is in Him. And you have to let that be enough. Because when the problems of life come, the reason they strike fear and terror in your heart is because you're afraid they're going to take away from something from you that you don't want to lose. They're going to rob you of something that you want to hold on to. But the grace of God tells you, everything that you've got that's going to last forever, they can't touch. You understand, when the problems come and they get your health and they get your wealth and they get your security, maybe they get your possessions, maybe they get your family, maybe they get your friends. Whatever it is they come and threaten to take, naked came I into the world, and naked I'm going to go out, Job said. You're going to lose all those things anyway. That's the reality. they're only yours for a moment. And the great thief, the great enemy, is death. And it takes it away. It's the ultimate disease, takes it away anyway. But it's God's grace that answers to that. And it's God's grace that makes you secure in Christ and everything that's going to last forever. Your soul, your inner man, and all that God has blessed you with in His Son. Everything that's going to last forever can't be taken away from you. That's why it can't be religion. See, religion is things. Religion is plants and altars. There's no altar up there, but that's where they would put it if there was one. And it's ceremonies. It's all these things. And you like that guy back in Judges 18 at Micah's priest, who when the tribe of Dan came along and said, wouldn't it be better for you to be a priest and a father to a tribe than one little family? And he says, yeah, I think I'll take the bigger ministry. And he goes into Micah's house and gets up all the gods, all the idols and all the all the religious paraphernalia, and puts it on the cart and takes off with it. And Micah chases him down, and they say, he's screaming, and they say, what ails you? And he says, you've taken all my stuff. I got nothing left. You take a guy's religion away from him, all the stuff, he's got nothing left. But you take somebody that's in Christ, and how are you going to hurt him? You take all of his stuff away. And what did you take away that he wasn't going to lose anyway? What did you take away that God gave him that's going to last forever? Not a thing. Because that's all inner man things that don't go away. That's why he finishes like he does. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, that is for the glory of God. But though our outward man perisheth, inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight that Jesus Christ is sufficient. May our faith be a mutual faith with Paul's that puts our confidence and our contentment in Him and Him alone, who is sufficient. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.